Good morning, church. Wasn't that awesome? Easter resurrection weekend. Listen to this with our Good Friday services plus our weekend services for Easter at our three campuses and online. We had 12,556 people as a part of the Westside Family Church over Easter weekend. Isn't that not awesome? That's great. Hey, but what's more exciting than that is actually the people who took a next step in their journey toward Jesus Christ, particularly those who got baptized. And that, my friends, is what it's all about. I'm also excited to give you an update on where we're at with our Unshakable initiative. For those of you who are new, we're in this two-year journey called Unshakable, where we feel God is calling us to unleash our unshakable faith through unshakable love to the people right around us, meeting them at their point of pain. And God is doing so much through us. First of all, our generosity has soared because of us collectively coming together and doing it. Today, we start our 10th area community at Clear Creek. It's people of Westside gathering around, shining Christ's light in neighborhoods, and we're not going to stop until we're everywhere in Kansas City. We have 151 smaller A2 communities that are getting after it. We've been able to expand our care and counseling and benevolence capacity, and it's going super, super well. And we are also making great progress with the building of our new Westside Family Care Center, a 20,000 square foot building that's going to really be able to really, really take the ability to care for people inside and outside of Westside to another level. And I'm also going to give you an update right now and invite you to pray as we are working diligently to get the permits to start building soon. So I'm going to read this and take a look at the screen. Our care center facility design and engineering is complete. Construction shop drawings and subcontractor selections are ready in preparation for groundbreaking. We have submitted our detailed building permit applications to the city of Lenexa, responded to the city's technical comments, and are awaiting final building permit approval. Our site plan engineering is also complete, with plans submitted to Johnson County and associated utilities to meet their site requirements. The required property replatting was approved this week by the Lenexa Planning Commission, which now goes to City Council for their review later this month. Please pray all these steps move swiftly to completion. Most exciting is Westside is also partnering with several area developers and the City of Lenexa to create a larger Woodsonia Drive benefit district. These developers are gaining approval for several extensive residential projects that will be built along a new Woodsonia Drive extending to our south and east that will bring hundreds of new families within walking distance of Westside Lenexa over the next several years. These exciting projects will connect Woodsonia Drive South with Prairie Star Parkway. New family housing plans include 900 apartments, 285 townhouses, patios, and single-family neighborhoods. This Woodsonia Benefit District plan will benefit Westside's project by extending Woodsonia Drive along our property south of our Woodsonia Circle, which is required for our care center building permit. That's pretty exciting. So we're asking you to pray for us that we get this permit so we can break ground this spring. That's our plan. And we're asking you to pray and for God to grant us favor. And here's the exciting thing for me, just the subject of faith, is that when we began this journey with Unshakable, we've heard God clearly say, I don't want you to focus on numerical growth. I don't want you to do that. That's the typical move of the church, get bigger, get bigger. I want you to go deeper. I want you to get better at learning how to love people at their point of pain. If you will do that, I will take care of the growth. Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord added to their number daily. Not us, the Lord added to our number. So we have gone after this, and little did we know, there are thousands of people getting ready to move in walking distance of us, and God has been faithful to do his part. May we live our entire life that way. If God speaks, move in, let him do what he does, you do what he does, what you do, and watch how it flourishes. Amen, church? So church, on May the 19th, mark that on your calendars, we're going to begin a new series called The Joy Challenge. And The Joy Challenge is the title also of my next book that's coming out. It's going to come out on May the 7th, and we're going to launch it here at Westside. And the Joy Challenge is a book that uncovers 20 principles on how to increase your joy, and we're going to extract those from the teachings of Paul from the book of Philippians, who happens to be in prison while he's writing this. There's something that we have to discover here. And so my goal for us is not only that you would take in the sermons and that you would take in the book and get smarter about joy, but my goal is that your joy will actually increase. And so I've put it into a 25-day challenge because scientists tell us that it takes 21 days for our brain to rewire that so that we can form a new character or new habit in our life. I'm giving you 4 extra days to make sure that it sticks. So I want to get you prepared for this, okay? Now, just a little note, we're going to put the Joy Challenge, and you can pre-order the book. And as you're doing that, a couple things I want to tell you. Number one is that I really want everyone to have advantage of being able to take a look at the book, read it, or listen to it, for many of you who listen. And to do so, I don't want to feel guilty that you're buying my book and I'm making money on it. So the way in which we go about this is that the church buys the book on my author discount, which guarantees I make no money from it, which is the way I demand that it must be done, so that you can have access to the book and also get it for a cheaper price, which is pretty cool. So we're going to have them available to you. You can pre-order them. So instead of $20, it's like $10, and that includes my discount plus shipping and taxes, okay? So that's pretty helpful. I hope you pre-order it. Also, Shelley Arnold's out in here at Lenexa at a table that's called the Joy Challenge. If you pre-order it, you're going to get a couple of really cool things. Number one, you can download the first chapter to kind of get a taste of what's going to be happening. Number two, a downloadable Joy Journal, which you're going to need, and also a downloadable Joy Cube, which is going to be super cool. Believe me, you're going to want to be cool during this series. So May the 19th, we start that series. The goal, that your joy may increase. Everyone up for that? Okay. I felt a little love there. Everyone up for that? Woohoo! Okay, now today we were going to begin a new 5-week series called What the Bible Says About. And we were going to tackle some tough issues in our culture that's causing many Christians to sort of be tripped up in their faith. Topics like the woke agenda, like gender dysphoria, like the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. These are topics that we were not going to try to make you politically smarter to think politically, but to think biblically about these ideas. At Westside, if you're new, we try not to side skirt tough issues, but rather we go at them headlong with our Bibles opened. And the goal is for you to be equipped as a follower of Jesus so that you might know how to live in this modern day Babylon. Very important to know that Westside is not anti-cultural, we are counter-cultural, which is a very big difference. And we will do that series someday in the future or in a podcast format, but the pastors were gathering together and they were praying over you, which they always do, and there was just a sense that we need to pivot and put that aside, that there's something more pertinent that we need to provide for you in your journey of becoming more like Jesus, and that is this. There is a belief amongst the pastors through prayer and conversations with you that many of us are not quite sure of all the things that are available to us in Christ. And as a result of not knowing about that and experiencing that, you're living life with sort of a spiritual scarcity mindset. We want to let you know that, in fact, there is more. And so we're simply starting today a 5-week series called More. More what? In this case, more freedom, more peace, more security, more hope, more victory. Anybody interested in more? Yeah. Right. Okay, well, here's the basic idea. Let's say that you, for years now, have had a kind of a catastrophic insurance policy that will cover the big things that happen to you in life that also has attached to it a death policy, only to find out several years in that the policy also included free dental, free vision, a weekly massage, and an all-expense-paid-for vacation anywhere in the world that would reduce your stress, right? You did not know that there was more available. In the Christian life, in Christ. In fact, when you die, you will go see Jesus in heaven. And after he returns, you will be allowed entrance into his eternal kingdom in a new resurrected body in the future. Okay? That is super cool. And that's enough for me. But what Jesus wants to tell you is that there is more for you today. And so that's what we're going to dive into. I get the privilege of opening up this series. All five of these benefits or resources are found in maybe one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, this is one you're going to want to digest and really know very, very well. It's the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'm going to start off with more freedom today, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Let's pray. We'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. We thank you for this congregation who's always leaning in and wanting to get closer to you. I pray now in this moment, in this hour, that we'll open up our hearts, our heads, and our hands to receive the more you want for us today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said. So I have a friend, a really good friend, who is an attorney. His name is Michael. I was his pastor for 10 years, and my son interned with him for a year on his way to becoming an attorney. Michael is what we call a mass tort attorney. Most of the cases he takes involve plaintiffs of upwards to hundreds to thousands of people. In 2010, his firm decided to take on the case of the BP spill, the British Petroleum spill, in the Gulf of Mexico, where there was an estimated 134 million gallons of oil dumped into the Gulf of Mexico. By 2013, their firm had identified 40,000 plaintiffs on this case, mostly Vietnamese fishermen. Then, in February, on February the 8th of 2013, while Michael was in Florida giving a speech, he got a call that the Secret Service had raided his office and confiscated all of his files. He and his firm was being indicted for fraud. The federal government was basically claiming that of the 40,000 people that they had identified, 40% of them were names with fake Social Security numbers attached to them. 13% of the people were not even real people with fake Social Securities numbers attached to them. 5% were people who were already dead. And if I recall, one was a dog. And when Michael got this information, he was certainly alarmed, but he knew that he was innocent. He wasn't sure whether or not there was fraud somewhere along the way, but he was innocent. So fast forward to 2016, these things take a long time to come to court. 2016, the court opens with a jury trial, and my friend, his brother, who ran the law firm, his assistant, and three other people were indicted on 66 counts of fraud. 66 counts of fraud. If Michael is charged with all 66 counts, it is highly likely that he'll go to prison for the rest of his life. If he's only indicted on one count, at the very least, he will lose his license to practice law. Now, Michael makes this sort of very unconventional decision. He's a super smart guy. He decides to defend himself. That's crazy, man. Against the federal government. And he defies it. So he gets his team together, they huddle up, and they begin doing the research. Somewhere along the way in the research, they discover something very important. Michael's firm invested $10 million into finding these potential victims, and they hired a guy the Gulf to find these people, mostly by going on, knocking on doors, and finding out if they've been affected by the spill. And they discovered that of the $10 million they gave this guy, that he used $7.4 million of it on designer clothes, gentlemen's clubs, cigars, hotels for himself, and a gal he hired, which turned out he was having an extramarital affair with. The money they were supposed to be spending legitimately on resurrecting clients, they were using for themselves. And so to get 40,000 clients, they were going through the phone book and creating random names and random social security. Now, Michael knows that he is innocent, but he has to prove this in front of a jury with the federal government on his back. Now, Roseanne and I went to Gulfport, Mississippi on two occasions during the trial. The first time was when our son was subpoenaed to testify. We wanted to be there to support him. And the second was at the request of Michael, the day that there were the closing arguments. Because if he's indicted, the federal marshals will immediately take him away and leave his family there stranded. And they wanted somebody to be there, a pastor, to be there to support them in case this was the outcome. And the judge, what happened was, is that closing arguments were finished and the court rested. And now we were released to wait to see when the jury was going to come back to give their verdict. And so the bunch of us went to a lunch place. I recall it was Southern Fried Chicken. And it just showed up at the table. My mouth was watering when the phone rang, surprisingly. And the judge said, the jury has reached a verdict. Come back to the courthouse. And all of our hearts were pounding. So we went to the courthouse. Everything is set up. And the judge asked the jury if they had reached a verdict. Yes, we have, Your Honor. And then they asked Michael, the first person, to stand up and to face the jury. The judge asked, how do you find the defendant? And the bailiff read the first of 66 indictments. And this is what they said. We, the jury, unanimously find the defendant not guilty of conspiracy to commit mail fraud, wire fraud, identity theft, or aggravated identity theft as alleged in count one of the indictment. And all of us exhaled. Apparently, we were holding our breath the entire time. When Michael stood up, his brother also stood up and placed his hands on his shoulder, which you're not allowed to do, but the judge did not tell him to sit down. And every time the judge, the jury read a verdict and said not guilty, Michael whispered the words to them, thank you. All 66 counts, he heard the words, not guilty. And then his brother stood up. How do you find it again? And again, 66 times, not guilty. Over the course of about an hour and a half, I heard the word not guilty 294 times. It affected my soul of the weight of hearing those words. And then it came time for the guy who misappropriated the money to stand up. And the bailiff read the first of 66 counts. How do you find the defendant? And this is what they said. We, the jury, unanimously find the defendant guilty beyond a reasonable doubt of conspiracy to commit mail fraud, wire fraud, identity theft, or aggravated identity theft as alleged in count one of the indictment. He faced a jury and heard the words guilty 66 times. And something changed in my soul that day. It was bruised. I was disturbed. He had received justice, which was right, but it was so hard to hear. And then the gal stood up, and she also heard guilty 66 times. I heard a human being declared guilty 132 times in rapid succession over the course of that next hour. The judge thanked the jury for their service, and he turned to my friend, and he said these words, Michael, you are free to go. The federal marshals came and handcuffed the two that were guilty and took them off, and as we were all leaving, I took a picture of Michael with his daughter and his wife, and here's a picture of them in the elevator, smiling, they are free to go. Isn't that amazing? That is an amazing story. Now, let me ask you a question. Which character are you in this story as it relates to God? Well, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is going to give us the answer to that question. He's going to take the first three chapters to lay out the case against all of us, the case against all of us beyond a reasonable doubt. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, he tells us where all of us stand before God, and it's not good. Listen in. There's nobody living right, not even one. Nobody who knows the score, nobody alert for God. They've all taken the wrong turn. They've all wandered down blind alleys. No one is living right. I can't find a single one. And it's clear enough, isn't it, that we're sinners, every one of us, in the same sinking boat with everybody else. And here's the deal that I've discovered as a pastor over all of these years. Even if I teach this until I'm blue in the face, most people still come back believing that God the judge grades on a curve. And I hear you saying all the time, I've tried to be a good person. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm certainly better than the person that I see on the evening news. But here's the deal. That is not how it goes in God's court. That's not how it goes. We all have junk in our lives. Some of you have more junk than others, but all of us have junk in our lives that declares us guilty. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we come to the end of Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, and we should all feel pretty depressed. Right? We are going down. You are guilty, and I am guilty, and we can't find any way out of this. Not only on 66 counts, but on way more, and you know it, and I know it. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, the penalty in God's court, the penalty of sin is actually death. But then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 through chapter 5, Paul turns a corner and tells us that God has provided a way out, an alternative for us through Jesus Christ. Let me read to you verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does this mean? What it means. Have you ever heard a judge say in a court of law when presented with something, he has the prerogative to say, I will allow it. I will allow it. The judge has the prerogative in his court to say, I will allow it. Well, in this particular case, Jesus comes into the courtroom. We are on trial, and Jesus says, Judge, I would like to pay the full penalty for their crime. I would like to take it upon myself. And for whatever reason, I think it's because he loves us. The judge actually loves you. The judge says, I will allow it. Now, to make this illustration sink in sort of at like a Jesus parable level, I'm going to do a little illustration, and I heard I've got three volunteers. I'm going to ask you to come up to the stage. Charlotte, Eric, and Eva, are you here? Come on up to the stage. Here we go. And we're going to make an illustration. Okay. Perfect candidates for what I'm about to do to you. Okay, so here we go. Let's have Eric, let's have you over here, okay? And Eva, you stay there, and Charlotte, you come here, okay? Now, I'm going to take this $20, okay? It's not going to be yours. I'm going to get it back at the end of the day. I'm a pastor on limited income. Okay, there. I want it this side here. Sorry about that. Okay, now I want you to turn away from us right there. See that? Now, Charlotte, I want you to steal it. Go ahead, steal it. Steal it.
Sorry, Eric.
Okay, all right, still. All right, you can turn around now. All right, now you stole his money, okay? And then you decide to go to the convenience store, local convenience store, where I'm the clerk, and you want to buy a lottery ticket, okay? Okay, so there's your lottery ticket. You don't need to scratch it off. I've already scratched it off for you. It's a dud. It's worth nothing, okay? So now you've lost your $20, okay? Then what happens is that you get busted because it turns out you stole his money in front of thousands of people. And I say to the people in the court, those of you who are witnesses against her, how do you define the defendant?
Guilty.
What?
Guilty.
What?
Guilty.
You did it. So say you're sorry.
I'm sorry.
Say, I'm guilty.
I'm guilty.
You are guilty, right? You're pitiful. You stole in front of everybody, all right? But you know what? That's not going to be enough. You have to make it right. So give him his $20 back. Right. You don't have $20. You cannot make it right. And none of us wants to live in a world where things are not made right. Now, when we do an offense, we would like to get away with it, right? But when someone does an offense against us, we want them to pay. It's called anarchy. If everybody got away with everything, it would be complete chaos and anarchy. You see, we get mad at God when he brings judgment. But we don't want to live in a world where there's no justice or judgment, do we, folks, right? But judgment is hard, particularly when you're guilty, and you are. Then what happens is Eva comes into the room, and she appeals to the judge. I'm now the judge. And she says, Judge, I would like to take on the full penalty of her crime. I would like to go to prison for her, and I'd like to pay back the $20. Payment made in full, you're going to prison. And the judge says, I will allow it. And then I turn to you and say, are you willing? There's no other way out. Are you willing to let her take the fall for you? You are, right? Then I want to say to you, Charlotte, you are free to go. You are going to prison. You get it? Give me my $20 back. Thank you very much. Let's give it up for our folks. No, you can have that. That's your memento. You can keep that. It's literally a dud. Okay, you are free to go. Now, in theology, there's a term that I want you to know. It's kind of impressive, but our team just kind of wants you to know these words because there's power to them, okay? The illustration explains it. The word is penal substitution. Penal substitution. The word penal is where we get the penal, a penalty, and substitution. So there has been a substitution of who pays for the penalty. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the penalty for sin is death, but, can I get an amen for the but? Amen. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now Paul in Romans has finished that section, and now he's going to extend to us the benefits or the so what of what Christ has done for us in chapter 6 through 8. And I finally get to chapter 8, verse 1. Let me read to you the first four verses. Therefore, based upon everything I've just told you, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, if you have your Bible open, or you can possibly do this, circle the word condemnation. Condemnation. The word condemn just simply means to be declared guilty. To be declared guilty. Because of what Christ has done for us in taking the rap in our place, it's like my friend standing up in front of the judge, facing the jury, and hearing 66 times, not guilty. But in this case, you and I are not my friend in this story. You and I are the guy and the gal that was actually guilty. We are guilty, and yet because Christ took the rap for our wrongdoings, not 66, but 66 million, we will never be charged nor faced with condemnation. Yeah. Now you need to know this, and you need to live in this reality if you have received the offer. Why? Because every single day, Satan is trying to get into your head, and he's whispering to you, you're no good. You're no good. And if you believe it, guilt will emerge within your soul, causing you to hide from God. Just like Adam and Eve did when sin entered into their being, they hid from God. Did you know, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, we are told that Satan, day and night, is going before the Father, and he's accusing you of all of your sins. Look at that person. They're sinning again. They say they love you on Sunday morning, but look at what they're doing. They lie, they cheat. Ooh, caught them with air. They don't really love you. Yeah, they even missed church today because they were going to get a little rain on themselves, right? Jesus died and gave his blood for them, and they don't even come to worship you. They don't even think anything about you. You are full of it if you think that this person loves you. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10 says that Jesus is standing in that courtroom every single day. Every single night, and he acts as our advocate, which means modern day defense attorney. And he is saying, I object, Your Honor. That sin was paid for in full by me. Your Honor, I ask that this case be dismissed. And the judge says, I will allow it. Case dismissed. Jesus is doing that for you right now. So let me give you 3 points of application. Number one, if God doesn't condemn you, why do you allow Satan to condemn you? When he whispers in your ear, you tell him, back up, bozo. Number two, if God doesn't condemn you, why do you condemn yourself? I've had the great joy in my life of having mentors who have brought me along in my work, very important mentors of mine. I have a picture of them in my office. We'll put it up on the board there. The guy to the right is a guy named Bob Buford. He wrote a book called Halftime. He has built deeply into my life. The guy next to him is Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard's written a number of wonderful books. I had the privilege of rewriting Renovation of the Heart for him for students. The next guy is a guy named Dr. Larry Crabb, who is a clinical psychologist who really spoke into my life as it relates to the subject of community and some books I wrote on that. And then the guy next to him is a guy by the name of George Gallup. You may recall the Gallup poll. There's actually a person named George Gallup. And years ago, George was mentoring me on creating an assessment tool to help people sort of measure where they're at in their spiritual journey. And we'd come upon the topic of self-control. And apparently we were in Princeton, New Jersey, and I was pontificating in the basement of the Nassau Club, this really cool place. I was pontificating on how Christians need to be self-controlled, pull themselves up from their bootstraps and stop doing what they're doing. And we're writing all these questions. And George interrupted me, and he said, Randy, you're not an alcoholic, are you? I said, well, as a matter of fact, George, I've never taken a drink in my life. He said, I didn't think so. He said, I took my first drink at around 16, and I couldn't stop. My dad was an alcoholic, and I became an alcoholic. And everything I tried, nothing worked. And then I became a Christian, and I thought, that's going to do it. I'm going to be able to finally lick this and all the devastation it's created in my life and my family's life. And he said, Randy, even as a Christian, I could not lick it. And I felt so guilty until one day I heard Jesus whisper in my ear, George, if you never figure this out, it's okay. I died for that. And he said, when I heard those words, and they sunk deep in my soul, what the law could not do to get me to stop, the grace of God overwhelmed me, and I haven't taken a drink in 30 years, Randy. You do not fully understand the need people have for the grace of God. If God does not condemn you, why do you condemn yourself? And finally, if God doesn't condemn you, why would you let another human being condemn you? As a pastor, it's been very painful for me to watch parents, because they're messed up in their own life, condemn their children. They think they're helping them, but they're condemning them, whether they're little kids or even adult kids. It's hard to watch. Or a spouse, the person you stood up on a stage somewhere and said, before God, this is the person I'm going to love the best. And you put them down every day, particularly exes. And then there's social media, the cowardly way to condemn somebody. Why would you let a human being condemn you when God does not condemn you? So every morning before I get out of bed, I say, Lord, someone's going to try to rob me of my identity today. But my identity is not up for grabs. Not today. I am a forgiven, adopted child of God. Why? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Say that with me. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Say it again. For there is no condemnation for those, say it more, with more gusto. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That, my friend, is more freedom. Hold on to it. Run into it in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen.